Getting a sandwich on the way here at Firehouse Subs. And you know how they have bulletin boards in places and they advertise something and you can take you know, you got a little like stubs and you take it with a phone number on it or something so you can contact the, like if you want piano lessons or something like that. This said, need some help? And I think the organization is called the Help Network. And like I said, I wanted to read it to you, but it came out real blurry. But they advertise help in moving, help with meals, just somebody to talk to. Nothing at all on there about affiliation with a church or anything like that. And every single tab was taken. And that told me that there's people out there that need help. And I'm just guessing here, but I think that at one point in history, in this country, around the world, one of the first places people would think of if they needed help would be their local church. And now you have people that are desperate enough to take the phone number of total strangers. And again, I know this is kind of in a minor way, a recurring theme of what I talk about, but it makes me wonder if the church has lost, well, it doesn't make me wonder, we know it has, some of its influence in society. And I think we need to be thinking of things that we can do to counteract this so that people who need help will start thinking of the church again. But that's just something I noticed on the way here. Just a little food for thought. And with that, we'll get into our study after a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for bringing us here safely together to study your word, to learn more about you, your heart, and how that manifests itself through the Lord Jesus Christ, your precious Son. And Father, I pray that we can just continue to learn and to grow in Christ as we continue our studies. And may we have an outreach even beyond the one that we're obviously having as we've seen the church grow in just the time I've been here. And we're thankful for that. But Father, we have a huge mission field around us, and we pray that we can be effective ambassadors for you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Good evening. Welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, September 14th, 2016. Please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 34 as we're going to continue our study of the doctrine of the shepherd. If you were here last week and you were expecting to be in John 10, I apologize. I actually started twice to prepare a message on John 10 and work Ezekiel 34 into it, and it just didn't quite come together to my satisfaction. I kind of realized that we've got to give Ezekiel 34 its own study. Because it deserves one of its own, and also there's a lot in John 10. So that's how we're going to tackle it. We're going to go into Ezekiel 34 tonight. Now, as a little bit of a review, so far in our study of the doctrine of the shepherd, we've considered several passages. We started our journey in Luke 15, 4 through 7, by considering the parable of the lost sheep. And in that parable, we saw Jesus illustrate what the good shepherd would be like when he came. We then looked at men such as Moses and David and saw them prefigure the Lord as types. Both of those men were shepherds. We saw that in the case of Moses, he had to be a shepherd before he could be Israel's deliverer. And we saw that with David, he had to be a shepherd before he could be Israel's king. As such, while both of these men were types of Christ in the roles that they served in, they were also types of Christ in the order in which they fulfilled those. After that, we studied Psalm 23. That's the first prophetic passage in Scripture regarding the Good Shepherd. One thing we're going to see next week is obvious, and you guys know this, I keep saying Good Shepherd. That phrase doesn't appear till John 10. But when we study John 10, we're going to see that all of these prophecies are prophecies about the Good Shepherd. And in Psalm 23, we have a perfect description of what the Good Shepherd is like. Psalm 23 doesn't only tell us what the Good Shepherd is going to be like in a prophetic sense. It's also what the Lord, my shepherd, was like for David in the here and now. He was the Good Shepherd to David as David lived his life. And we saw that we're able to make application to the way that God cares for us and ministers to us today in the dispensation of grace. David made it clear who the Good Shepherd was. Psalm 23:1, he made it clear that the Lord is my shepherd. Finally, in our last few sessions, we've looked at the account of the Lord feeding the 5,000. Among other things, we saw the Lord demonstrate that he is the Good Shepherd. So he doesn't just illustrate it through a parable, he demonstrates it by his actions. We've also seen in the overall context of our study of Luke that the Lord acted and taught in such a way that the people of Israel not only could have, but should have recognized him as Israel's Messiah. So the next logical step for him after illustrating in a parable and demonstrating by his works would be for him to declare himself to be the Good Shepherd. And he does that in John 10. The reason we're going to back up tonight into Ezekiel 34 is that when he makes that statement, "I am the Good Shepherd," he does not do this in a vacuum. And I'm not talking about what's gone before in this study. He does it in a scriptural background. There's no vacuum in Scripture here. He's not taking a statement and just making it for the first time. There's scriptural basis for this. Ample prophetic teaching in the Old Testament on the shepherd. Ezekiel 34 is the most comprehensive single passage in the Old Testament on the Good Shepherd. It's broken down into four primary parts. Somebody here? Make sure they get a sheet on the table out there. Ezekiel 34 breaks down into four primary parts, and then it has a conclusion. I will identify and introduce each part as we get to it. And I've been able to get through all of them tonight, and that's going to help us moving forward. The first part of Ezekiel 34 begins in verse 1 and runs through verse 10. And I want to delay a little bit if I can and wait for our latecomers to get in because I don't want them to be lost here. Good evening. We are in Ezekiel 34. We are just about to start reading the passage. And I have just mentioned that Ezekiel 34 breaks down into four primary parts with a conclusion added on. The first part begins in verse 1 and it runs through verse 10. These verses introduce us to the bad shepherds. And we see them accused found guilty and condemned. So far, we've been considering our topic mostly through the lens of our Lord's earthly ministry. The bad shepherds in question were primarily the religious elite. At the time of Ezekiel, these bad shepherds would have included most of the kings, including the kings that reigned in the immediate run-up to Ezekiel's time and when Ezekiel was prophesying. This includes the kings of both Israel and Judah. And based on what we saw last week, this would fit regarding King Herod as well. So we're going to begin reading at Ezekiel 34 with verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and I will read on in a second, but right away, Ezekiel makes us aware that this is a very profound prophecy that he's going to give. It's not Ezekiel's interpretation. He makes it clear this is the Lord speaking through him. So when we see the bad shepherds accused and found guilty and condemned, it's not Ezekiel that's doing it. It's God himself. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. I want you to notice something here. This is a blanket statement. It doesn't say prophesy against the bad shepherds of Israel, as though there would be some good ones. At the time Ezekiel prophesied, as well as at the time of Christ's earthly ministry, Israel's shepherds collectively were a bad lot. Now, there may have been some individuals that, quote unquote, were good shepherds or relatively good or better than others. And we're going to consider that when we get into John 10. And we're going to consider how this fits into our whole study of the shepherd. But that's when we get to John 10. Now, regarding the time that Ezekiel made this prophecy, I want you to look at the first reference, which is Ezekiel 1:1. Now, it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, as I was among the captives, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. You see, this tells us a great deal here. Ezekiel made this prophecy from captivity. He was taken from Israel to Babylon during the period which is described for us in 2 Kings 24, 11 through 16. In other words, Ezekiel lived in a time when it was so bad in Israel that God has sent his judgment upon the nation. The judgment of banishment from the promised land. That was as far as it was going to get. That was the worst thing that could happen to them, was to be banished again from the land. You know, if you've read the accounts, there were times when God sent some forms of judgment but did not expel them from the land. When Ezekiel is writing, things have gotten so bad that Israel is out of the land. And that's important for context here. Israel's out of the land and they're under Gentile rule. They're in Gentile captivity. Scripture tells us just how long-suffering God had been with the nation of Israel up until this point. So things have reached the point of essentially no return, at least under the old covenant. That's when Ezekiel's writing. Spiritual leadership was sadly lacking at this time. And it was also lacking in the future. Because after all, remember, this is a prophecy. The prophecy is foretelling a time that would mirror, essentially, the time that Ezekiel is living in. You see, as we read through this chapter, we're going to see over and over and over the Lord's going to say, I will future tense. Back in verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. The fact that they're feeding themselves tells us a lot. You see, one of the reasons, perhaps the primary reason, that the shepherds at that time were bad shepherds is that they were self-centered shepherds. They were more concerned with enriching themselves than serving the Lord. Now, if you recall earlier in our study of Luke in chapter 11, we saw the Lord use these exact, well, not these exact words, but this exact sentiment when he pronounced woe on the scribes and the lawyers. So when the Lord's in his earthly ministry and Luke 11 comes and he says, Woe unto you, Pharisees! I'm sure they were well aware of this prophecy of Ezekiel. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel. And I'm sure they knew who he was talking about. Verse 2 goes on to say, Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? That's a rhetorical question. It's the job description of a shepherd, to feed and to tend the flock. But now look at this, because it's not just that they're feeding themselves. Verse 3, Ye eat the fat, ye clothe with wool. They're taking care of themselves at the expense of the flock in every possible way. They're feeding themselves, clothing themselves. Ye kill them that are fed. And I don't want this to confuse you. Basically what this is saying, when it says you kill them that are fed, and then previously it says you weren't feeding them, the ones that are the healthiest, they are the ones that they're taking the most advantage of. They're using the flock for their own devices. They're taking the wool for their own comfort. The feeding that they do, the limited feeding that they do, is so that they can use the flock for their benefit. That's the sense in which they're slaying the best of the flock. And then verse 3 goes on to say, But you feed not the flock. In other words, you're not shepherding the sheep. Verse 4, The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty you have ruled them. This is saying in the negative that they're not doing, but the description is what they should have been doing. They weren't doing it. As we've gone through our study of Luke, we've seen examples of the Lord coming and doing all of these things in the course of his earthly ministry. We're going to do a review of that later on. We've already reviewed it a little bit, but I just want to drive it home, but it's a topic for another night. But we have seen examples of the Lord doing these things, things that the shepherds should have been doing. But with force and cruelty ye have ruled them. When the Lord takes up his rightful place as Israel's good shepherd, he's going to treat the sheep in the exact opposite manner from the bad shepherds. Next, we're going to contrast the force and cruelty of the bad shepherds with what the Lord says in the next reference. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Here's another thing we're going to develop a little more down the road, but what the religious elite is doing is they're using the law of Moses to be a burden to the people. They have placed upon the people a heavy yoke, not a restful yoke. And Paul describes that yoke in our next reference, Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See, it's not just in the dispensation of grace where through Paul God offers us release from this yoke of bondage. Matthew 11:28 makes it clear that in His earthly ministry, the Lord is offering Israel a different yoke than the one that they've been under. It's a yoke in which they would find rest for their souls. What a contrast with the bad shepherds. Verse 5, and we're going to take verse 5 in a couple steps here. Verse 5 starts out by saying, and they were scattered. I want you to notice, keep in mind the time that Ezekiel's writing, and notice the tense that he uses. The sheep have already been scattered. He's writing from exile in Babylon. But I want you to notice something. We're going to read on in a second, but notice who he's blaming. He's not blaming the Babylonians. That's not who God, through Ezekiel, is pointing the finger at. In human terms, I think every oppressed people would be blaming their human oppressors. But that's not what's going on here. The blame is reserved for those who should have been shepherding Israel. They were scattered because there is no shepherd. That's why they were scattered. And the word because here is very important. And with all due reverence for the Word of God, I'm going to rephrase verse 5 this way. Because there is no shepherd, they were scattered. Because there is no shepherd, they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Verse 6 continues the same thought, and you can insert it again. Because there is no shepherd, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth. Why? Because there is no shepherd. Because there's no shepherd, nobody searched or sought after them. So all comes back, these two verses, to the fact that there were no shepherds in Israel. Now, I hope that's been clear, because I want you to follow me a little bit. I want you to follow me closely here. Because it says there is no shepherd, but it can't literally mean that there was no shepherd. In verse 1, the Lord says, prophesy against the shepherds. In verse 7, it says, therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. So there were shepherds at the time. The fact that in verse 1 and verse 7, the Lord addresses them as shepherds means that they were legitimate in their office in the eyes of God. We know that they were legitimate in their office in the eyes of God, because if they weren't, God would not have the right to take them to task for not doing their job. There were shepherds, but they weren't shepherding. They weren't acting as shepherds. You could take this to any job any profession out there. Let's say that you got people putting up a garage and they're all carpenters, but they're doing a shoddy job and someone says, ah, there ain't a carpenter among you. But they're all carpenters. But you know the sentiment there. You know what I mean? I hope I've made that clear. They were bad shepherds. Here's a verse for your notes. It's not on your sheets. Jeremiah 23:2. The indictment is made even stronger. It says that these bad shepherds not only allowed the sheep to be scattered, but that they themselves had driven the sheep away. That's Jeremiah 23:2. And as I read this, it got a little sobering for me. See, there's a great many people today who are considered and who consider themselves shepherds of the flock of the body of Christ. This makes it clear that calling is deadly serious. And I have to admit, I had no idea how serious it was until I actually started doing this. And just because we're a small Bible study doesn't mean that what we do here isn't important. So I'm going to stop the study for a second and ask you, please pray for me every day, and I will remember to pray for you. But pray for Pastor. Pray for Dave. Pray for Paul. It's a heavy responsibility to come and minister the Word on a regular basis, and we need prayer in order to do that faithfully. We can't do it on our own, and I can speak to you from personal experience on that. And since I'm going along these lines, I'm going to take the time right now also to say how much it means to me that all of you come out whenever you can on a regular basis. You minister to me just by being here, and I'm thankful for that. But again, shepherding God's people is serious business. Verse 8 says, as I live, saith the Lord God. In other words, what he's about to say, this is a promise. I mean it. As sure as he lives, and we know from Psalm 90, verse 2, and other places, that he lives, he exists forever, everlasting to everlasting, we can be absolutely certain that his promises are going to come true. As I live, saith the Lord. Verse 8. Surely, because, there we go again, because my flock became a prey, and because my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not the flock. My flock. I need to be clear on that word. My flock, the Lord's flock, the shepherds are neglecting it. It's not just the flock, my bad. And not fed my flock. Here again we see that the sheep became meat for every beast of the field. We saw that here in verse 8 and in verse 5. In verses 2 and 3, we saw that the sheep were meat not just for the beasts of the field, but for the bad shepherds themselves. In other words, not only were the shepherds not doing their job, they were just as bad as the beasts, preying on the flock. The beasts are supposed to do that. The shepherds are supposed to keep them away. But not only were the shepherds not keeping the beasts away, they were helping the beasts. Therefore, verse 9, in other words, the Lord has read his indictment, he's established that they're guilty, and here comes the sentence. Therefore, O ye shepherds. Now look back at verse 8 and notice where he calls them my shepherds. Here in verse 9, it's not my shepherds anymore. As he pronounces his judgment. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall shepherds feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. Now, here's one of the reasons we backed up. I hope you can see from everything we've done so far why this was an essential passage to look at. But here's one of the key reasons. I will deliver, Ezekiel's prophesying about a future time, I will deliver by becoming a shepherd. Implied there is the incarnation. Implied there is that the Lord is going to come and shepherd the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. So we have the incarnation implied here. Things have gotten so bad that the only thing that can rectify the situation is the divine incarnation of the Lord. It's the only thing that can provide a solution. We'll be exploring that a little further when we get to John 10. Excuse me a second. The next segment of Ezekiel 34 comprises verses 11 through 16. We're going to see the good shepherd here. He's going to step in and take the place of the bad shepherds. He's going to do what they should have done, but failed to do. He's not going to fail. They failed. He's going to do what they should have done. And it should be clear to us that when we say, when Scripture accuses them of this, and when I say they failed, they didn't fail in the sense of they did their absolute best, but just didn't quite have the ability to do it. That they just kind of fell short. They failed in the sense that they refused to do what they were supposed to do, and then went and did the exact opposite. That's how they failed. So here we're going to read about the rightful shepherd supplanting the false shepherds. One thing that we're going to consider when we get to John 10 is the case of Judas. I want you to consider, because we're going to be looking at it from the framework of the Lord's earthly ministry, I want you to consider what Scripture says about him in the next reference. This actually is applies to an Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 69:25. It's applied to Judas. Acts 1:20. Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, or his office, let another man take. And that's what's going on here. The Lord is setting aside the bad shepherds, and he's taking up their office. But not only that, we're going to see this later on too, he's going to appoint new shepherds over the nation of Israel. We know that from the next reference, Jeremiah 23:4, which says, I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. The Lord's going to appoint faithful under-shepherds to replace the ones who failed. So let's look at Ezekiel 34:11-16. And we're going to see the good shepherd. He's going to seek and find the lost sheep. He's going to rescue them from peril and restore them. Then he's going to feed them and heal them, strengthen them and bring justice. Verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Which, of course, this, I think, should make us think of Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, which was lost. Verse 12. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. That phrase, out from the people, is important. We're not going to develop it tonight, but I want you to keep it in mind for future studies. Verse 14 says, I will feed them in a good pasture. Think of Psalm 23. And upon the high mountains of Israel shall be their fold. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. Now that's an interesting statement. Because speaking of the time that Israel is in captivity, look at what the Lord also said through Ezekiel. It's our next reference, but it's the previous chapter. Ezekiel 33:28, for I will lay the land most desolate, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate. But when he comes back, the mountains are going to become the green pastures of Psalm 23. Verse 15, I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, Psalm 23 again, saith the Lord. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. We're going to pause here. We're going to get to verse 25. And in verse 25, we're going to see the Lord referring to a covenant of peace with Israel. So we can get a better understanding of this, I've included the next reference. Ezekiel 37:26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. So if we tie this into what we just read in verse 16, what we're seeing here are kingdom promises and kingdom signs. This verse alone lists three things that the Lord will do for Israel unconditionally under the new covenant. In the section of Ezekiel we're looking at now, 11 through 16, we see the same type of thing over and over and over. The Lord describes something that He will do for Israel unconditionally. I started the count. I stopped when I got to 10. There's more than 10 of them. But when it says, I will do this, again, we have the incarnation of Jesus Christ implied in this prophetic passage. There will be more on this when we get into John 10. Verse 16 ends by saying it, and it ends this section by saying, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. And that brings us to the next part of chapter 34. This comprises verses 17 through 22. And here we see something that I find extremely interesting. You see, the flock is not only imperiled by bad shepherds and wild beasts, it's imperiled by bad sheep. There's an enemy within, if you will. Let's see how this unfolds. Verse 17. And as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seem it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, notice there's a differentiation here. As for my flock, they eat that which you have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which you have fouled with your feet. It's obvious who's doing this. And if it's not, it's going to be made obvious in the next couple verses. But it's not the shepherds, and it's not the Gentiles. You see, the shepherds are separate from the flock. They're supposed to protect the flock. The Gentiles would never be mistaken for the flock. Verse 20, Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. Two different groups of sheep, if you will. Verse 21, because you have thrust with side and with shoulder, and don't just read this casually, there's a violence here. Because you have thrust with side and with shoulder and pushed the diseased, all the diseased, with your horns until you, the other sheep, have scattered them abroad. I don't think there necessarily would have been hope for Israel if the shepherds were bad and the Gentiles were out there, but all the sheep stayed unified and together, but maybe there would have been. But there was division there. There were bad sheep within the flock. You see, it was bad enough. Israel was in almost a constant state of war with the nations surrounding them. It was bad enough that their appointed shepherds were doing such a poor job. But then to have the strong among the flock taking advantage of and preying on the weak. And before we're too hard on on Israel, that sounds like any other society that's ever existed. I mean, let's be honest. Or you can't point fingers anywhere without pointing it right back where you live. It's human nature. But you know what's sad about this? Israel was a society that was supposed to be set apart unto God. Israel was a society that was supposed to be a holy nation. They were given a perfect law by the Lord Himself to govern their actions and their interactions with one another. And yet, we don't just read about this in Ezekiel. Scripture abounds with examples of the stronger taking advantage of the weak in Israel. And I just thought of a couple. In Exodus 2, Moses has to intervene when a stronger Israelite is beating up a weaker one. In Luke 5, we saw a group of friends who had a group of people who had a sick friend, and they had to resort to climbing on top of a building and removing the roof. And if you really pay close attention to the passage, it's because the other people weren't letting them in. I didn't put it on your sheet, but in Luke 15:8, it says that they sought means, plural, to bring him in, and that they could not, verse 19, because of the multitude. The multitude was keeping this sick man away from the Lord. I think implied in that passage is the fact that the multitude was aware of this, but they did nothing to help. Even today, in the church, the body of Christ, this type of attitude, out-and-out bullying or a callous disregard for others, I'm sure it displeases the Lord every bit as much as it did here. Verse 22, therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And now that brings us to the final part of Ezekiel 34, the final section, which runs from verse 23 through verse 30. In this section, we're going to see the good shepherd tending to his flock in a number of ways. As I read this, as we read through it together, actually, notice all the times it says, I will. Verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Now, when the Lord says in John 10, and he says it twice in verses 11 and 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. He's referring back to, among other things, this passage. One of the reasons this is important is that when this passage says, I will or he shall, it's speaking of Jesus Christ. In case there's any confusion due to the statement, my servant David, remember that in his Pentecostal address, Peter quotes Psalm 16:10. David in that verse says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Peter takes it and applies what David uses the first person and applies it to Jesus Christ. And when it says, "my servant David," Paul makes it clear that Jesus Christ came as a servant in Philippians 2:7. So just keep that for context. And reading on in verse 24, "And I, the Lord, will be their God." I will. "And my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace. And I will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. And they shall dwell in safety in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." See, over and over so far in our study of the doctrine of the shepherd, we've looked at the sheep that needed to be rescued from the wilderness. Now, that won't be necessary. They will dwell in safety in the wilderness, because the deliverance will already have taken place. Verse 26, "And I will make them," there we have it again, "I will, and I will make them, and the places round about my hill, a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season, and there shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord. When I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that served themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid." Now here's another time you should think back to Psalm 23. "I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me," Psalm 23 again, which all the I wills, says that this is a time when the Lord will be with them. Many times over the past few weeks, I've referred to Psalm 23 as a prophetic passage, and I think what we're seeing now is that it truly is. It ties in with the other great prophecies of the Good Shepherd in the Old Testament. Now, when we looked at the bad sheep in verses 17 through 21, I think it's clear that the bad sheep, the other sheep, the sheep that were bad, not the Gentile nations, not the wild beasts, not the shepherds, but the sheep would cause the flock, the true flock, to fear. So here, in this final section of Ezekiel 34, what we see is deliverance for the flock from every possible threat. This is going to be an important thing when we start looking at John 10. We see deliverance from bad shepherds, bad sheep, the Gentile nations or the heathen, and the natural predators of the land. We see deliverance in this chapter from all of those things. It's a deliverance so great, so complete, that it really could only be called salvation. The same salvation described as so great salvation in Hebrews 2:3. Verse 29 says, "And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen anymore. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God." And finally, I told you it broke down into four parts and a conclusion. We've reached the conclusion of this magnificent passage. This is a passage that prior to having to study it out for this series, I would have just read through. But I hope it came to life for you tonight, as much as it's come to life for me. And it ends with verse 31. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. So see, the Lord's making it clear. There's no way to mistake this as to talking about the job of shepherds when it comes to tending sheep. You see, when the Lord comes in his earthly ministry and tells the parables about the lost sheep, he's not telling quaint stories about sheep and shepherds. He's teaching parables of deep spiritual significance. And he's making it, when he teaches those parables, unmistakably clear that he's the fulfillment of these prophecies. He's making it clear that he was Israel's Messiah, that he was and is God come in the flesh to redeem the nation of Israel. And we know from the Apostle Paul that that deliverance extends to us as well. You see, the Lord came not just to redeem the nation of Israel from their oppressors, but all people. He came to deliver individuals, Jew and Gentile alike, from the penalty and the eternal consequences of their sins. I've got another page and a half, but I can stop now just as easily, and we'll move on into John 10 next week. I don't want to run too late. So next week we're going to go into John 10, and I might be trying something a little bit differently. Next week, John 10, just like Ezekiel 34, breaks down into distinct sections, but there's more meat in some of these sections, and I think I've made a decision. We might try this next week and see how it works, where if I reach a natural cutoff point and it's 10 or 15 minutes shorter than I usually go, we may just stop then. I don't think anybody here would mind. So instead of trying to cram a lot of stuff in there, I think I might start looking along those lines. But it will take us longer to get through a particular passage, but it might be better for the learning aspect. So with that in mind, let's close with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your magnificent word and the magnificent Savior that it talks to us about. We're thankful for the witness of your scriptures, how they hold together so perfectly and point so clearly to Jesus Christ, so that there's no way that we can miss it. There's no way we can mistake this book for anything other than divinely inspired. And I have to admit, from my own point of view, when I reflect on just how awesome you are, and then to realize that you are a God of love and grace, that you only want to use your capacity for our good. It's a staggering thought. And we're so thankful for that. And as inadequate as we may seem sometimes, Father, please enable us to be effective ministers, both to other members of the body of Christ and to those who so desperately need to hear the gospel of your grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.